I have been asked today to address a subject both in the sermon and in the class, and it's rather continuous. That's different from the way I like to preach for, I don't know, 40 years or so. I have pretty well committed myself to preaching textually. I like to preach through books. And when I first started that, I preached through the Gospel of Mark. It took me 64 sermons to get through the Gospel of Mark. I typically try to break things up in a little smaller segments than that. But occasionally, there are topics, there are themes that are so time appropriate and so culturally demanding that you have to step out perhaps and say, well, let's talk about this topic or this theme in order to give it biblical perspective. Some of you know my friend Landon Saunders, who died in November of last year. Several of you know him better even than I did. Shortly before Landon died, I wasn't there, but a friend told me that someone asked, Landon, do you have any particular fear knowing that you're about to die? And in typical Landon-esque way, he said, well, if I'm absolutely honest, I have some degree of apprehension, fear about the dying process, but I wouldn't mind missing the next election year. You and I are having to live through it. So what about some perspective? Now, before I'm finished with this presentation, I will have said something to make every person in this room mad at me. That is not my desire. It is, however, what I expect. So I have to begin by asking you to be patient with me, to listen to the end, to give me the benefit of the doubt that I'm not here to prove that I'm such a bad guy. I'm not here to stir up your negative emotions. In fact, I hope you would listen to the end to say, well, maybe not everybody who is a believer thinks in exactly the same way or sees everything exactly as I see it. So I'm going to listen to the end, and who knows, there might be something of value that I could pick up. A quick word about the title, On Being Christian in an Election Year, not On Being a Christian. A person is a Christian who is a Christ-confessing, baptized believer in Jesus Christ. But a lot of us who are Christians don't always behave in a manner that is Christian. Christians are sometimes unchristian in the way we talk when we're angry, how we treat people who have frightened us or whose points of view we either don't understand or because we understand disagree with it violently. So, here we go. How can we be Christian in an election year? Let me begin by doing what no good speaker would ever do. Let me start with my conclusion and work backward. The conclusion that I want you to hear has these elements. Number one, I would want you to love our country. I would want you to celebrate the values that we typically talk about as American values, democracy and freedom. But I would plead with you not to confuse American values with Christian theology. America is not a Christian nation, never has been. America is not the kingdom of God. We are not the heirs to Old Testament Israel. We are not the chosen people redux. But love our country for the values that we embrace in terms of our freedom and democracy. Second, I would encourage that you know that sound theology has plenty of room for patriotism. But a warning, don't paint the cross in colors of red, white, and blue. Third, related to that, pledge allegiance to flag and country. But be aware that the allegiance we pledge to flag and country are not primary to life. Our covenantal loyalty to God supersedes any human institution or any allegiance that we have to any human being or any human system. You remember that Peter had to make it clear when he was being told by authorities to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and his answer was what? Well, as Jesus followers, we have to obey God rather than men. And sometimes there is a conflict. Then I would urge you to display the symbols of patriotism as you choose to do so. Flag pins, whatever. But don't turn our worship sanctuaries into political rallies. I don't speak in church assemblies where there are American flags or church flags on the stand. More than once, I've asked that they be removed because church and state are not the same. Church is supposed to be the Gibraltar against which all human institutions butt up, and they are never to be allied and never to be confused with one another, and to love one is not to defend everything about the other. Support and vote for the candidate in this coming election at whatever level, local, state, federal, in the presidential election. I'm going to have your help. We're not clicking through as we should. Vote for and support those that most align with your understanding of Christian values, but don't let them become tests of fellowship within the body of Christ. And always remember that while you hold those views with sincerity and even with passion, you don't try to write them into civil law and impose them by civil law. Now, we'll talk more about that in class, what that means and some of the ways historically that has happened. The mission of God, after all, is not served by a nation or a political agenda. What you do as the Fourth Avenue Church is more important than what is done in any political arena. The mission of God is most directly served through the body of people that Jesus died to purchase with his own blood. And that's important to remember right now. And then finally, because your personal goal is, as it was put earlier, to have a witness for Christ in your life that is faithful, you want to be sure that your passion versus your neighbor's passion or some stranger's passion does not so bring you into conflict or alienate you from those people that you cannot communicate the love and truth of Christ to them. An Americanized Christianity that blurs the distinction between a nation's calling and God's mission to the world through the church is fatal to faith, and it makes political ideology into idolatry. And for some, politics has become an idol, and idolatry is always the besetting sin in both testaments that God warns his people against, letting anything be more important to them than Jesus himself. Well, why in the world begin with the conclusion? Why start with the end? Because basically, I want to register the fact that I am heartbroken for the anger and suspicion, the attributions of stupidity and bad motives to someone with whom another might disagree. I'm turned off by the loud voices and the angry tone, the rudeness and the obscenities that have become hallmarks of recent political speech. Godly people just don't do that. They do not move by rage and malice, and they do not use their mouths for that sort of invective against other human beings. Christ's conversation about turning the other cheek is designed to address just such issues as that. You walk away rather than toe-to-toe stand spitting in somebody's face, railing at her. Your body, including your tongue, has been purchased with the blood of Christ. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and that is not why God redeemed you, and God has not made that any part of your mission in your Christian life. So bear with me now as I work backward from the conclusion to the biblical data that justifies it. I don't have a candidate to endorse. You needn't fear that. I don't have a partisan political message. I am a Christian teacher whose job it is to help people to put challenging things into righteous perspective so we can bear the light of Christ into dark places, dark arenas, dark conversations, even elections, specifically this election. My fear is that political contests are so routinely couched in rhetoric that otherwise makes intelligent, prudent, responsible, sensitive people into out-of-control, raging fanatics, that I want the church in all of its forms and all of its tribal units to call people to a Christ-like attitude rather than getting caught up in what is swirling around us. So, the language that you've heard in various settings. This is the most important election of your lifetime. The fate of our democratic republic is at stake in this election, and you'll never cast a vote as important as yours in this election. I'm old enough that I've heard those very words being said about every presidential election that I've been old enough to vote in. That would begin with me, with John F. Kennedy versus Richard Nixon. That if this person is elected President Kennedy, the United States becomes an arm of the papacy, a vassal state to Rome. Then it was Barry Goldwater versus Lyndon Johnson. It was Ronald Reagan versus Jimmy Carter. It was Bill Clinton versus George H.W. Bush. It was George W. Bush versus Al Gore. And this is the most important election. The fate of our democratic republic is at stake. It was Barack Obama versus John McCain. It was Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton. It was Joe Biden versus Donald Trump. And now we're in the final few days, literally, of the presidential election of 2024. And we are being asked to choose between Donald Trump and Kamala Harris. And here is the language that you are hearing. This is the most important election in your lifetime, and the fate of our democratic republic is at stake in this election, and you'll never cast a vote as important as yours in this election. Well, it just so happens that I have what is surely the secret playbook of both the Democrats and the Republicans that has been used in every one of those election cycles and will continue to be used. Although I presume the book is supposed to be a carefully guarded secret and that people as insignificant as me are not supposed to have access to it, I want you to know that I have connections. And because of those connections, I have to expose in your presence what is supposed to be a well-guarded secret. But what is the best way to keep any secret? Hide it in plain view, right? So here is the playbook, and you are going to be let in on it. It's titled Chicken Little. Chicken Little is a book about letting fear drive you to the degree that you sort of turn loose of reason to play to your fears and to your emotions. Here are some of the most critical lines. Now, don't get concerned that I'm going to read the whole book to you. I'm just going to read some of the critical parts. Line 1, page 1. Chicken Little was not the brightest chicken in the coop. Now, editorial comment. I'm translating. I mean, this is code language, obviously. What it really means is it's a reference to us, the unwashed masses who are going to be approached by the spinmeisters and the election teams because, well, we're really not all that bright. We can be led by our emotions. So second line, he was very excitable and prone to foolishness. Excitability is the key word there. And if you don't think excitability and foolishness characterize the political process, you ever watch any of the conventions where they choose the candidates for us when the camera pans back and you see people with painted faces and clown hats and weird costumes? They're selecting the people that we're supposed to trust to lead the nation. Next line. One day he was doing nothing, his usual pastime, when an acorn fell from the sky and hit him on the head. Well, with regard to that line about hitting him on the head and the next line, it knocked him senseless, I'm not going to comment on that because I might say something I'd regret. But let me just read a little bit now. "Oh my goodness, oh my gracious," he exclaimed. "The sky is falling, the sky is falling. I must run for my life." He grabbed his umbrella to protect his scrambled noggin and ran out into the world without much of a plan. And his plan became, scare everybody you meet along the way. Henny Penny and Lucky Ducky and Loosey Goosey and Turkey Lurkey and Foxy Loxy, with the same agitated, loud voice, urgent message, "The sky is falling." Or, if you put that language into direct political speak of our time, this is the most important election in your lifetime. The fate of our democratic republic is at stake in this election, and you'll never cast a vote as important as yours in this election. The ads that are made for candidates of both parties are fear-invoking. And the emails that you get, I've gotten emails naming essentially the same message, naming the other candidate, that if you vote for this person, you're not a Christian. One even has the headline, "If you vote for this person, you will go to hell." Okay, let's get serious now, and let me tell you why I've chosen to start with a fledgling attempt at humor. I fear some of you, like a number of friends that I have in the church where I am and other churches that I visit, are caught up in the unhealthy news cycles that are being generated by CNN and Fox News and MSNBC and others. Those cable outlets are increasingly just echo chambers for the political parties. They're not really sources of dispassionate information. And some of you fear the sky is falling. One gentleman who was my neighbor in the subdivision I lived in Spring Hill came up to me just a few weeks ago. I was just working out in the yard. I was innocently working in the yard, not putting up political signs, cutting the grass and pulling some weeds. And he came across to let me know how bad it was about to get and that he'd stored up enough food for at least a year and he had guns and ammo for any fool who hadn't prepared and who tried to break in, he'd take care of. I know people who aren't sleeping well because they've already lost friends over their red and blue loyalties. I know family members who won't speak to each other, Christians. I know people who've left Church X to go to Church Y because they perceive this church or that church is more politically aligned to them. People, that's idolatry. Worse still, some churches are branding themselves less by the cross than by their politics and their flags and their candidates these days. So I dare to think just a tiny bit of humor might be in order to say, the sky is not going to fall based on the outcome of the United States 2024 presidential election. When a new president is inaugurated in January of 2025 or February or March, however how long it takes to settle it, God will still be on his throne. Jesus Christ will still be the Lord of heaven and earth. And the Holy Spirit will still be alive in the Fourth Avenue Church and in you to do God's work in the world, which is not to elect a candidate, but to exalt Christ. Every election is important. From school board to mayor to state representative to senator to president. Every one of those elections is important. Everyone has consequences. Some of those consequences are, as you and I would judge them, and maybe differently, for the better or for the worse. And some of those that have been enacted have later been changed when administrations changed or when the representative changed, and we liked it or we didn't like it. Life has gone on. Churches have continued to function. Jesus has continued to win people to salvation. But God doesn't have a favorite. And he has not anointed a winner. And the kingdom of God is not in the balance with the outcome, whether the candidate you support and vote for wins or loses. God will still be God, and the mission of God in the world will still be worked out. To quote my friend Mike Glenn, recently retired as pastor of First Baptist or Brentwood Baptist Church. Quote, the very idea that a Christian would say we have to elect this or that person in order to save America is the height of blasphemy and heresy. And he closed that blog with a quote that's on the screen. Remind our people that what matters isn't who's in the White House, but who's on the throne. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, preach Jesus this election season. Hey, Mike's Baptist, and I've admitted he's right twice in the same blog. You know, things do change over time, but what Mike said doesn't change. That's fixed, and that's true. Mike, in fact, is one of my dearest friends in the world. And he and I have talked about this issue repeatedly. Who Mike's going to vote for, who I'm going to vote for, or whether either one of us will vote at all. You know, sometimes you think maybe there needs to be a third line on the ballot. This candidate, that candidate, or none of the above. Sometimes you wonder whether it's the local or the federal, the lowest or the highest office. Are these the best people we have to offer to lead our country? If you're thinking ahead and expect me to say, well, you're just going to argue that religion and politics don't mix. No, I'm not. Faith and politics do mix because the Christian message is political at its heart. Not in the sense that most of us are using the word political these days. I think we've so disfigured the term political that we have caused it to mean something like, it's a power struggle between right and left. It's a power struggle. It's a combat between red and blue. That's not what the word political means. It's rooted in a set of Greek words, beginning with the word polis. Polis means the village, the community, maybe the city-state. Politeia is the word that Aristotle uses in his writings about, well, it's typically translated into English as constitution, the rules that govern a group of people for the sake of the politeis, the common good of all. That's what politics is supposed to mean. People of good sense who lead with a view toward serving the common good, doing what is best for all parties concerned to the degree that you can do that. In the Old Testament, that's the call of Yahweh's prophet to the people of the southern kingdom, Judah, 8 centuries before the time of Christ. O people, the Lord has told you what's good, and this is what he requires of you. Do what's right. Love mercy. Walk humbly before your God. And around the same time, he sends a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, giving this message. Listen to it. I want to see a mighty flood of justice. I want to see an endless river of righteous living among my people. That's Amos 5:24. Notice that these prophets in the north and in the south did not call their people to boycott, to rally, to go and fight against the people in the other group. Prophets in both north and south, prophets in democracies and socialistic countries. Prophets who speak for God say, our concern is righteousness before God. Our concern is humility before God. Our concern is justice, by which they mean not hang them high, but take care of everybody, especially the weakest among you. None of that's lost in the New Testament either. To the contrary, the word church, the very word we translate church in the New Testament, ecclesia, it means an assembly of the citizens of a given city or city-state. And the word's used exactly that way in Acts 19:14, where there is an ecclesia of the people to determine how they ought to handle this guy, Paul, who's causing a hubbub in their town. The ecclesia is a political body. It's the body of the citizens. And what's the responsibility of the citizens? Love one another as I've loved you. What's the responsibility of the citizens? Bear with one another with patience. What's the responsibility of the citizens? The responsibility of the citizens is, well, James puts it this way, pure religion before our God and Father is this. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't let the things that are going on in the non-Christian culture seep into the church so that it misleads, diverts, corrupts your mission. Keep yourself unspotted from the world and take care of the widows and the orphans. Look out for the interest of the weakest among you. Those are the responsibilities we still ought to be working for. And we ought to take care to work for, vote for, and personally use our time and energy to meeting needs like that. Championing justice, looking out for the weak, hurricane relief. The people who are on the receiving end of that, there are some things only government can do with them for them because they are so big. You know where they'd rather receive help? Church people, because they think we're doing it because, like them, we really care about them and we're trying to do it in the name of Jesus. Laws ought to be passed that serve the common good, and then those laws ought to be enforced without prejudice against the weak or for the rich and powerful. We have to plead for the weakest and the most oppressed to be receiving fairness and justice. Those are political concerns. But we mustn't become partisan. That is how I think we've come to use the word political in our culture. The problem comes when we confuse the honorable concerns of politics, serving the common good, with partisanship for a particular red or blue party, an unyielding allegiance to a given party's credo or a given party's leader, regardless of his or her failings of policy or life and morals. As I've thought about it over the past several years, I've wondered if that harsh invective that is so commonplace in political circles, they didn't learn from us preachers in churches. Some of you, though not as old as me, are still old enough to remember when the invective was spewed from the pulpit. And a Church of Christ guy would never quote a Baptist approvingly and say not once but twice, listen to what he said, it's so spot on truth. Nothing about the Baptists, nothing about the Methodists, nothing about the Presbyterians could possibly be good because we're the one true church. We've sort of wised up in church to realize the Christian faith in the first, second, 20th, and 21st century tends to be a bit tribal. We don't all see everything alike. But we don't have to say somebody who sees it differently from me must surely be going to hell. But that invective is sliding back into our churches because the politicians learned it maybe from the preachers. And we don't need it in the church. Either about our Christian neighbors in other tribes or about people who see things differently in terms of the political perspective. So since I've already given you my conclusion, let me just wrap up with this. Jesus says, yeah, I know the rabbis have counted 613 commandments in the law, and yeah, I know you want me to say which one of those I think is more important. I'm just going to say it ultimately reduces to two. The first commandment, not just first in listing, but the first in priority is, love God with all that's in you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor the way you want your neighbor to love you. John even picks up that theme and says in 1 John 4, and don't you try to tell me you're obeying the first commandment that you love God if you are not treating your neighbor lovingly. Church, with all the noise and the racket, the partisanship, the tacky language that's being used in our culture, we have to extricate ourselves from that. We have to be different from the world. A friend of mine who lives in Oregon sent me an email just a few days ago. And he said, quote, no church member would teach or tolerate from their children the actions, attitudes, language, derision, hypocrisy, dishonesty, or hate displayed by both political parties in varying ways and different levels and locations. What are any of us defending or pushing? Close quote. Good point, don't you think? So what I'm pleading for here is what Paul commanded Christ followers in his day. And the verse that I'm going to read from Ephesians 4 is preceded with this. You'll grieve the Holy Spirit of God if you do otherwise than what I'm about to tell you. Was he talking about the American election process when he said that? He was talking about Christian behavior in any setting. And here's what he said. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. If we understand who we are as Christians and what God has done for us, the bitterness, the anger, the brawling, that has to stop. Not only must we not be part of it, we must try to calm it, ameliorate it, speak against it when it's happening around us. So I conclude by saying, on the morning that you wake up, and again, it may not be the morning after the election, it may be two or three, or maybe I don't know how long it's going to take, but when a winner is declared and someone is elected the next president of the United States, number one, maybe even before you get out of bed, pray for them. Isn't that what the Bible says? Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that prayers, supplications, petitions be made for kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers, governors, school board chairs, all the people who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty so that the word of God can continue to spread. We keep our focus where our focus should be. Number two, when you get out of bed, take a shower and put your clothes on and look at your calendar for what you're supposed to do that day and go do it. Do it well. Do it honorably. Do it to the glory of God. And number three, be grateful we don't have to do this again for 4 years. Holy Father, thank you that you have called your people to be peacemakers. That, Lord Jesus, you said there was a blessing for those who would make peace where there is strife. For people who would turn the other cheek rather than strike back and seek to take revenge. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you model that for us. When in a context of injustice being perpetrated by a government, you didn't call 10,000 angels, but you
in loving surrender, gave yourself to redeem us, to redeem us from the kind of stuff that we tend to fall into because of our egos and pride, because of the things that we attach more importance to sometimes than the kingdom of God. Keep our focus where it belongs. Let us keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. Let us march behind not the standard of a country or a party, but with the cross going on before us, with the message of Christ on our lips and the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.